Our passage this morning calls from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15 today. So as you're turning there, Galatians 5, 1 through 15, let me give you a little bit of background for those of you that haven't been with us. Galatians can be divided into three parts. There is a biography, the theology, and the ethics. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul recounted his spiritual autobiography to show that he was a genuine apostle of the one true gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, he explained the theology of that gospel in terms of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, the only kind of theology that interested Paul was a practical theology. So his epistles ends with ethics. Beginning with chapter 5, what we're going to begin to study today, the apostle takes the good news of the cross and the empty tomb and applies it to daily life. The theme of these chapters is announced in the very first verse. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1. To put it another way, Christ has freed you to be free, so be free. Paul had just finished explaining that the Galatians were not children of Hagar, the slave woman, but sons and daughters of Sarah, born again, free by the promise of God. Now, what they needed to do was to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you this quickly. Has any of that changed? It has not, has it? That is still what we are commanded to do, that we are to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you here Galatians 5, verse 1, and you can follow along. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, before we continue on with the rest of Paul's argument here, we need to kind of define some terms here. So I want us to just stay in that one verse for just a few minutes. And I want to look at a couple of little phrases that Paul is using here. The first one being freedom. Right? When you just hear the word freedom, it spikes something in you, doesn't it? I'll just be honest. Every time I hear it, the first thing that I hear is Mel Gibson's voice in my head yelling freedom before he drops a napkin out of his hand. Right? Those of you that remember the Braveheart movie. Right? Freedom! Right. That's what I remember. That's what I hear all the time. That's the first thing that comes into my mind. Yes, I watch too many movies. But freedom. Listen to this. Americans, that's us, right, for the most part, Americans prize nothing more highly than freedom. And those of you that aren't from America and you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. And you can attest to this, can't you? We prize nothing more highly than freedom. The trouble is that we as Americans genuinely want the wrong kind of freedom. Some speak of freedom in political terms. So freedom of speech or freedom of assembly or freedom to vote. And others work on freedom from oppressive social structures, right? However, what most Americans mainly want is personal freedom. Does that resonate with you? Sociologist Robert Bala has concluded that freedom, quote, freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life. In other words, what Americans really want is the freedom to be left alone. Is that true? What you really want is the freedom to be left alone. The reason why we want to be left alone is that we're naturally selfish. We want to do what we want to do, whenever, wherever, however, and with whomever we please. If this is what freedom means to us, then believing in God becomes extremely inconvenient to us, right? If there is a God, he undoubtedly has opinions about what we ought to do, where we ought to do it, and with whom we ought to do those things, right? So what many Americans want these days, therefore, is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. Well, in this passage, Paul is not advocating freedom from everything religious here. But what he is saying is that Christ has graciously freed those who believe through faith alone in him from relying upon the Mosaic law for salvation. Remember Paul's audience here, right? There is a new covenant between God and man by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The second phrase that I want us to see here out of verse 1 is to stand firm. For the rocket scientists in the room, let me just explain this. That means stand firm. Don't be moved. Don't be swayed. Don't be swayed. That's important for you to think of and remember. As we go through verses 2 through 6, you'll hear Paul talk about this, right? We don't want to be swayed by the persuasions of others, but know what Christ has done upon the cross, and then we must stand at the foot of that cross. Does that make sense? To know who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he accomplished at the cross, you must therefore stand at the foot of this cross. It's our only hope. A hope from what? This last phrase that I want you to see, and you can underline here in verse 1, is this idea, this yoke of slavery. Did you see that? He says, verse 1, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What does he mean by that? Well, certainly, you know, the yoke brings the agricultural connotations to mind, right? The yoke that would go on a mule or an oxen, that kind of thing, who's going to do work, right? And who that bears down the weight of that it's pulling, right? Certainly so. But Paul also has something else in mind here. Remember a little bit about who Paul is and some of the things that he's already done. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks as well, but if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, you'll see why Paul uses this phrase specifically for the church of Galatians. Acts chapter 15. There, Paul tells us, it says, but some men come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. It should be joyous when people are saved. Amen? Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they are expecting now joy to be in their hearts and minds and tongues as well. But what goes on? Verse 5, but some of believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's the important thing. That's what the gospel did. It cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a, what? Yoke on the neck of the disciples, that neither our forefathers, speaking as a Jew to the Israelite nation and to the Pharisees in general, right? That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's no distinction. So now Paul, years later, is writing to the church of Galatians, and they have these dissenters there that have moved into the church, right? Paul has been telling and talking about this for some time, that people had entered into the church and were beginning to spread this gospel of circumcision plus the cross for salvation. Paul's going to lay this out here in Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Follow with me here. Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, Paul's message hasn't changed, has it? It's the exact same message that they were preaching in the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. It's the exact same gospel that Paul brought to the churches of Galatia when he formed the churches in Galatia. It's the same message. But people have entered into the church and they have twisted just a little bit some of the truths of the Lord. Why? Because we're legalists. That's what we do. When we lack faith, we do what? We begin to make our own rules as to how things are going to take place. We begin to make our own ways, right? That's exactly what's taking place here. There's some very strong language in this passage, 2 through 6. This is the first section here. Law plus grace equals law. Okay? Look at what it says here in verse 2, that Christ is of no advantage. Could you imagine anybody ever telling you that? If you know the gospel of Jesus, if you know the power and freedom and liberty that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ, could you imagine someone telling you that Christ, this Jesus, is no advantage to you? Strong language, isn't it? It's very strong language. But why is he saying this? What does it mean? What's the argument here? What are they doing? They're accepting what? Circumcision. Now, circumcision by itself is fine. Doctors do it every single day, right? There's health benefits to it. Depends on what argument you listen to. Some will say it's better. Some will say it's worse. Is circumcision in and of itself the problem? It's not, is it? So what's the issue? The issue is this, that if they are accepting circumcision, what they are willfully choosing to do is to enter back into the old covenant. A righteousness by works is what they're looking for. So what they're saying is that the cross of Christ is not sufficient for salvation. It is the cross plus everything else that I can do to make sure that I can get to heaven. To make sure that my sins are forgiven, I'm going to do everything that I can do. I'm going to go on Sabbath. I'm going to take my offerings. I'm going to bring my tithe. I'm going to do all. I'm going to be there. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to be a good and honorable man. I'm going to do all of these things. And if I do all of these things, maybe the Lord will accept me. Do you see that? Because that's exactly what they're doing. And it's exactly wrong. Paul says, if you hold to that, then the cross of Christ is of no advantage to you. In fact, he uses other strong language. Look at verse 4. He uses two phrases here. He says that you are severed from Christ. And then he also says what? That you have what? Fallen away from grace. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? What's taking place is that they are rejecting God's perfect gift that is Christ. They're rejecting the perfect gift of Christ. And they're relying on the good gift that is the law. Make no mistake, the law is good. But it is limited. Paul simply tells us that the law was put in place so that we could see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's its role. That's its function. And that's it. It doesn't make you righteous. What it does is it makes you fall on your knees as an unrighteous person to beg that the Lord would forgive your sins. That's what it does. So they're rejecting the perfect gift and they're upholding this good gift. I talked about this idea of legalism. Let's give that a definition real quick. Legalism is simply this. Legalism is treating that which is good as though it were essential. Treating that which is good as if it is essential. That's legalism. Whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate, legalism is at work and freedom is forfeited. Let me say that one more time because you need to hear that word. Whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate, legalism is at work and freedom is forfeited. There's a twofold danger in that idea, that you forfeit the cross, right? Think of his audience hearing these words. They're forfeiting the cross for salvation, right? So those that who have not truly believed upon Christ, and they're saying, I have to do all of these other things because they don't understand that the cross is enough. They forfeit the cross. It's of no advantage because they're clinging to the good gift that is the law. And then their own interpretations of it to make them righteous. Do you see that? There's another aspect here. That they forfeit freedom because there are believers, genuine believers in the church of Galatia who are thinking about this idea of circumcision and what that would mean to take on circumcision. What does that mean for their relationship with the Lord? And this is what it does. It does not sever them from Christ in a salvation sense. It does not sever them from a justification standpoint. It does not. That is never taken away. If you are a believer, you will never be separated. You will never be severed. So hear me that. Hear this. So what is he talking about to the believers when he says you will be severed and that you have fallen away from grace? For the believer, this is what it means. You have forfeited your right of freedom and liberty. Because what you're doing is you're taking the yoke of the law and you're putting it upon yourself. And the shame and the guilt that comes associated with not being able to live up to God's holy demands forces you to cower under the weight of God's holiness that you can never live up to. One that has already been imputed to you. It is already yours. That's what the cross does. It gives you the righteousness of Christ. So don't put on the yoke of an insufficient law to be burdened down and guilted and shamed by. Because it is of no advantage to you. Does that make sense? This twofold danger. On the other hand, we persevere our freedom in Christ when what is essential to God is essential to us. Remember what I said about legalism. Legalism is treating that which is good as though it were essential. But now the Christian life, the one that is formed and fashioned and lived out in liberty and freedom through the grace of the cross, it is essential. What is essential to God becomes essential to us. And then everything else is kept in place. You see, we're no longer chasing after God's moral law to make us good. What we're doing is that we're chasing after God's moral law because he has changed your heart and your affections for his holiness. And so you want to do those things because you want to honor your Father. But when you don't live up to those things, there's no guilt and no shame because you have the understanding that the cross took care of all of those things. Right? So listen, Romans 8, 1 through 4, listen to what Paul says here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have a freedom to live in the Spirit. But God does not change. His character does not change. His moral standards do not change. But you're given the freedom and the heart to serve him and love him and fulfill these things through the power of Christ. Look at this second section here, verses 7 through 12. And listen to the sober warning that Paul gives. Verses 7 through 12. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It doesn't get any stronger language than that, does it? It doesn't get any stronger than that. What's he saying here? Look back at verse 7. What's the first thing he says? He says, you were running well. So who's he talking to? He's talking to believers, isn't he? Believers who are running the race of faith. And he says what? That you were running well. But then he says what? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This idea, the way that the grammar is said here, this is certainly an athletic term. It's a running term. And what you need to think of, raise your hand if you've ever played this. I'll race you to the post and back. Have you done that? Have you raced your brother and sister to the post and back? That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Have you ever been tripped by your brother and sister as you rounded that post? I have. That's exactly the phrase that Paul is using here. Paul is using the phrase because everybody has run to the post and back. And when you got tripped, what happened? You fell and you skint your knees, you skint your arms, you were in pain and you were mad. You were mad because you didn't get to feed him, you didn't get to finish the race, you didn't get to do all those things. And what do you have? You have the scars of your mistake because that other person took advantage of you. They tripped you, they knocked you down, and you lost. You hear that? So what happened here? How does that relate to this passage? Paul says, you were running well, but who hindered you? Who tripped you? Who stuck his foot out? Who skinned your knees? Why do you have blood on your palms? Do you even realize that you have skinned knees and blood on your palms? Or are you just stumbling around? You still trying to get up off the ground? Look what Paul says. I testify again to every man who... This persuasion is not, I'm in verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion, this one who has come into the church with flowery speech, with really sound thinking and even sounds like good theology, has come in, but he has done what? He's persuaded you. Meaning he is moving you. He's moving you off of your position. And who did that? Because what he's telling you, what's persuading you, didn't come from the one who called you. In Paul's letter here, what is he talking about? Who called them? Who called them? God called them, didn't he? So what's he saying? This persuasion is not from whom? It's not from God. It's not from the Father. It's not from the Spirit. And it's not from the Son. It's not from the one who called you. This is not from the Father. So let me ask you, if it's not from the Father, who might it be from? Yeah. It's the deceiver, isn't it? Alive and well in the churches of Galatia and alive and well in the churches of America. Persuading, faithful, good-hearted men and women running well who don't see the foot that they're tripping over. Or not anticipating the skint knees and the bloody hands. But he says what? Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, it doesn't take a whole bunch of them, does it? just takes one guy, takes one lady. Just a little bit of mistruth can lead you far away from the cross of Christ. So we must know what Jesus does, and we must know what he accomplished at the cross, so that we can what? What was the term that Paul used in verse 1? That we might what? Stand. We might stand at the foot of the cross, not being moved. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Why? Because he's right and it's Holy Spirit inspired. It is truth, and therefore he has confidence that God's truth will reign. And then he also has confidence in something else. What? The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You see, that doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord. He sees the deceiver. He sees the lies. He sees the twists. And he also sees the wake of destruction that it leaves behind. And it will not go unpunished. So we have to answer this question, I think, to ourselves as well. Do I ever take part in being one who's sharing an opinion rather than what Scripture actually says? Am I careful not to persuade somebody by my wants, my desires, what my daddy told me was right? Am I guilty of trying to persuade somebody outside of Scripture? Outside of the Holy Spirit truth, I am. In that case, he says, the offense of the cross has been removed. He says, I have not changed what I've been preaching from the beginning. And if it was, then people would have quit persecuting me. Because why? The offense of the cross would have been removed. But that has not taken place, right? Because the gospel is offensive. Why is the gospel offensive? Because you think you can save yourself. You think that it's the law plus grace that saves you. And it's not. It's by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, and that's it. But when we hear the message of grace, it's offensive to us because we're good people. We do good things. We go to church. We tithe often. We've raised our family well. We have a good job. We're not adulterers. We're not murderers. We're not thieves. We do all of these things. So when somebody cousin says it doesn't matter, what matters is if God called you, you heard and you believed and you were saved by the grace of the Lord through faith in Christ because of the cross and the cross alone. That is what matters. The gospel is offensive. Verse 12, Paul says, what? I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And I don't want to get into great detail here, but I do want you to see what the point that Paul is making. If they think they can become righteous by simply going through a simple exercise, then what we see is this fleshed out. Over centuries we see this, where people in a true, earnest desire of piety, of wanting to be righteous, of wanting to be right with God, they do what? They withdraw from relationships. They withdraw from society. They enter into monasteries. They enter into seclusion so it can be just them and God and their word, and they can spend their day in prayer, and they can be completely alone and completely secluded because the influences of the world are not going to come in and harbor them, and it's not going to harm their relationship with the Lord if they can just stand back and stand firm on the things that are true. But that is all what? It's you not trusting in the gospel. It's you not trusting in the grace of the cross. So what Paul says, it doesn't matter what action you do to try to be righteous. If you want circumcision, fine, circumcise yourself. If you want to become a eunuch and go live in a monastery somewhere, fine, do that. But what does that not remove from you? A sinner's heart. You see, it doesn't matter what cave you crawl into with your scripture and it's just you and God alone, you're not alone. Because your sinful heart follows you. And your sinful desires follow you. It's why Jesus makes the point in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that you are guilty of adultery if you look at a woman wrong. that you're guilty of murder. If you hold anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You see, the heart is the condition. And only the gospel of the cross can heal the heart. Amen. John 1, 11 through 13 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's it. It's the only way. Look with me at our last section, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This idea of freedom to love. Freedom to love, 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." It's vital to understand that God has never done away with his law. We're talking today about this freedom from the law, certainly. We're talking about in a salvific sense, right? But his basic commands have not changed. His will for our lives, as expressed in his moral law, is eternal. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you think that ended when he went to the cross? Absolutely not. God still wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and by doing so, to fulfill his law. The way to keep the law in its place is always to think in proper theological categories. Although the law cannot justify, it can help sanctify. Now, this may be new terms for you, so listen to me. If you want to write them down, justification. Justification has to do with God declaring us righteous. You've been made right with God. It's a legal standing. You have been justified. Sanctification, the second one, has to do with God making us holy. You see, it's this process of where through prayer and through the Word and through living in the Spirit, God makes you like Him. Not so that you can be little gods and demand your own way, but so that you will have the character of God. Remember, you were created by God. In the image of God. The image of God. Not that you would have two arms and two legs and hair that combs well. But so that you would represent Him and His character. That you would represent His goodness and His grace and His compassion and His genuine love for His creation. That's what you're called to be. That is the process of sanctification. It has to do with God making us holy. The law cannot justify us because it declares that we're not righteous. But once God has declared us righteous in Christ, the law helps to sanctify us by showing us how to be holy. Did you see that? I told you earlier that the law points us to the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then when you become a believer, what does it do? The same law that does not change because God does not change, that same law does what? It shows you how to live and to be holy as the Lord is holy. John Stott writes, "Although we cannot gain acceptance by keeping the law, yet once we have been accepted, we shall keep the law out of love for Him who has accepted us and given us His Spirit to enable us to keep it." You see, you can't keep it prior to having a relationship with Christ without being first saved, reborn, born again through the gospel of grace. Look at verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Let's flesh that out just a little bit here. No pun intended. Look at this first part, this phrase that Paul is using here again, this opportunity for the flesh. What does he mean by this? Certainly, if you have problems with sexual sin, you don't want to be in a place where you're surrounded by sexual sin, right? If you have a problem with drunkenness, you don't want to be in a place where there's alcohol involved, right? These are no-brainers, right? If you have a problem picking something up that's not yours, you know, you don't hang out in the bank, right? These are no-brainers. We get this. We understand this. But when Paul says, don't give opportunity to the flesh, do you think this way? Because you give opportunity for the flesh when we coddle an unforgiving spirit and harbor a grudge. You ever thought of that? You give opportunity for the flesh when you fail to overlook minor offenses. You give opportunity for the flesh when we put a negative spin on the actions of others. You don't trust them. You don't believe them. No, they've got something in mind. They didn't do that just for no reason. They're looking for something. Opportunity for the flesh when we fail to deal with our personal grievances swiftly and directly. Remember, the heart is the issue. These are heart issues. But do you know what is the best thing to keep the flesh at bay? What's the most effective is doing the exact opposite. Rather than giving in to the desires and passions to protect and promote the self, because that's what you're doing, it's what I do on a daily basis. Instead, Paul tells us to, through love, serve one another. So what's he mean by that? Here's just a few ways. When we pray for one another. When we pray for one another. And I don't mean, hey, would you pray for me? You know. Or you see on Facebook somebody's going on a hard time. You say, oh, praying. Did you pray? Or did you just write praying? We serve one another through love when we pray for one another. Praying for one another includes conversation. It includes intimacy. Two ways. First, you have to have a conversation with your brother or your sister, or even that loved pagan, the family member that you don't want to have a conversation with. You still have to have that hard conversation. You still have to expose yourself, be vulnerable to have a sense of intimacy with them so that you know how to pray for them. So intimacy is required. A relationship is required to pray for somebody. Not only on a horizontal level, but it's also required on a vertical level because you have to have a relationship with the Lord when you're praying with somebody. To enter into the throne room of grace on somebody else's behalf, praying for them, lifting them up because you know your brother and sister is beaten. They're shamed, they're guilty, maybe because they have submitted themselves again to the yoke of the law. We pray for them. We serve one another through love when we bear with one another. When we bear with one another. Are you honest when you're really hurt? Is your first or maybe your second or maybe even your third option to come to somebody and say, I've blown it, or the doctor gave me some news. I don't know what to do. Is your response then, I'll pray for you and walk away? Or right praying? Or do you enter into a relationship that bears one another's burdens? When we encourage one another, when we encourage one another, when we esteem those who are over us in the Lord, when we count others more significant than ourselves, these are ways that we serve one another through love. Verse 14, this has always been the intention of God, Old Testament and New. What does he say there in verse 14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul didn't make that up, right? The God of the Old Testament, that many of us think of as wrathful and vengeance filled, is the same God of the New Testament, and he is the same God that is today. It's through the lens of the cross that we read Scripture and we understand who God is and how he acts and how he lives, right? But listen to this, Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. When God is establishing his laws and his commands with his people, he tells them this specifically. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. What was the condition that's wrong with us? What is it? Is it our heart? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh, he says. I am the Lord. When the Bible talks about freedom, it always means freedom in Jesus Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. To quote from John Stott again, it says, our former state is portrayed as slavery. Jesus Christ as liberator. Conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. The freedom Jesus has to offer is emancipation from the old slaveholders of humanity, sin, death, and the devil. Every human being is born into this triple slavery. We are born in sin, and thus we are evil by nature. We are destined to die, having been made mortal by God's curse against Adam's sin. Finally, we are tormented by the devil, who tempts us to sin and seeks to drag us down to the very pit of hell. Do you believe that? Because it's absolutely true. It is absolutely true. True freedom, therefore, is not self-fulfillment. It is not merely political independence or social equality. It is not the kind of liberty that leads to license, the freedom to do whatever we want or believe, whatever we choose. True freedom means liberation from sin, death, and the devil. And by the grace of God, this is exactly the kind of liberation Christ has come to provide. To love yourself. To love yourself in a holy way, in a righteous way. Because you are free from the guilt and shame that comes from not being able to live up to the law. To love your neighbor. Because you're free of judgment towards them and from them, to serve them wholeheartedly without looking for something in return for their good. Not for something that you get in return, for their good. And most importantly, to love God through the grace of freedom that Christ alone provides. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray, give us ears to hear your word. Father, your sheep hear your voice, and we come. Father, I pray, give us ears to hear and to believe. Father, give us hearts to believe. Lord, thank you for the law. Thank you for the law that reveals us as sinners. Lord, thank you for Jesus who fulfilled the law and took the wrath of rebellion for our sake. Lord, thank you for the Spirit that leads us in grace for righteousness. Lord, I pray for the lost who are severed from Christ. Help them see and believe in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, Father. Lord, I pray for the brothers and sisters who continue to try to add to grace. Lord, give us rest. Let us enjoy the freedom you freely give. Amen.